by turning to Mark chapter 10. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. The Church of God for decades has mirrored Christ's example in how he had tried to live his life. And we look into the Bible, and a lot of people have asked the question, well, why do you do things like the blessing of the little children when it's not commanded in the Bible? And what the church has always said was, well, if Jesus Christ set an example and he told us to follow that example, and he has the example of bringing children up into his lap and blessing them, then why would we not want to do that? His example helps us get a glimpse into his mind and perhaps into the mind that we should have. And it's one of those events that's going to be in today's ceremony. So Mark chapter 10, I want to read what started the event. And then we'll read, we're going to go back in time a little bit and try and pull up why this particular thing was happening. Mark chapter 10, I want to start in verse 13. It says, "Then they," people in the community, "brought little children to him that he might touch them." Now, why would parents do this? Have you ever thought about that? What's the purpose behind this? Why would parents think, well, if I take my little child and I take him up to Christ and he touches them, that'll be good for them? What would have precipitated this? "That he might touch them." But notice the reaction of the disciples around him. "But the disciples rebuked those who brought them." Now, you can almost see the scenario. This is Jesus Christ. This is God on earth. He's a very busy man, and the disciples kind of in their desire to make sure that Christ is kept free to be able to do the work that he's supposed to do, says, no, he doesn't have time for all these little kids. You know, don't get all these rugrats away from them. We've got to do the work of God. And you could almost kind of hear their type of arrogance in, this man's too busy to be able to do this. But I have a feeling something else might be going on here, too. I want to go back into chapter 9, and I want to show you something else that sometimes we separate these because of the chapter breaks. We don't always realize that this is a story flow. Something happened in chapter 9 that may also have been a part of this too. Notice in verse 14, chapter 9 of Mark, verse 14. "And when he," Christ, "came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them." So you get the picture of what's going on here. Christ is saying, "Well, where are my disciples?" "Oh, yeah, I see them over there." And he goes over to where they are, and there's a crowd of people around him, and the scribes are there, and there's an argument going on. So Christ is walking up to this scene of an argument, and his disciples are in the middle of a problem. Verse 15, "And immediately when they saw him," they saw Christ, "all the people were greatly amazed, and they ran to him." So they left the disciples, and they ran to him, and they greeted him. And he asked the scribes, saying, "What's going on? What's all this fuss about?" Verse 17, "Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought to you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, he gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. But I asked your disciples that they should cast it out, but they couldn't.'" Aha! So now we've got the story that's getting a little clearer here. They've come to Christ. The disciples perhaps even interjected and said, and I wouldn't be surprised, "He's busy. Why don't you let us handle this?" "Okay, well, great. He's got this problem. He's got this health concern or this dumb spirit. Will you?" And so they prayed for this little boy, and it didn't work. And he answered him and said, Verse 19, "They answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring the boy to me.'" So instead of going to the disciples, the parents, other parents in the crowd are now hearing this. Instead of going to the disciples, "Bring the boy to me." Verse 20, "So they brought him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed in him, and he fell on the ground, wallowing and foaming at the mouth." Very serious, obvious situation. Verse 21, "So he asked the father, 'How long has this been happening?' And the father said, 'From childhood.'" Verse 23, "Jesus said to him," to the father, "'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'I believe, but help my unbelief.' When Christ saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter into him no more.' And the spirit cried out, convulsed greatly, and came out of him. So Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose." Now notice what it says in verse 28. "When he had come back into the house, his disciples said privately, 'Why couldn't we do that?' We'd been able to before. We've been able to heal people. We've prayed for people. Things, but it didn't happen this time. What was different? And he said to them in verse 29, "This kind cannot come out by anything but fasting and prayer." So Christ was saying, you know, there are times when you've got to be so close to God that when you ask for a miracle like this, if you're not as close to God as you should be, then you won't be able to do this. And he was encouraging his disciples then to beef up, as it were, on their study and their prayer, on their belief, so that they would be as close to God as possible. Now, go back to chapter 10, and let's look at this again. Many people had seen this, so instead of going to the disciples now, verse 13, it says, oops, sorry, I'm in the wrong place. Let me get back to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 and verse 13, "Then they brought the little children straight to Christ this time, that he might touch them." So they saw this miracle that had happened in the chapter before, which could have been even the same day, and they said, "Oh, well, if that can happen to this little boy, I want a blessing on my child. I want protection on my child. I want health for my child." So they're bringing the children to Christ because they saw a miracle. They saw something amazing happen, and they wanted that for their kids. So they're going past the disciples. They're going straight to Jesus Christ. But the disciples rebuked them. Verse 14, "But when Jesus saw that, he was greatly displeased, and he said to them, 'Let the little children come to me.'" We just sang that, this very section, in the last song that Mr. Cunningham led. "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." We're going to talk about that today. How could bringing children to you have anything to do with the kingdom of God? "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child," as we heard in the sermonette, "will by no means enter into it." And he took them up in his arms, and he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. So the disciples' minds, again, I think, were on the work of Christ. They didn't want to bother Christ. And yet, at the same time, I think that they probably missed something here. Jesus Christ was working with the adults in the audience to try and talk to them about the kingdom of God to come. But what about the children? The little children that were too young to be able to understand what he was saying. Are they not important? Was Christ only talking to the adults and he was ignoring the children because they were too young to understand? He makes the point here, we have to be bringing the children in to this message as well. If you go back to Mark chapter 9 toward the end, let's go to Mark 9 verse 33. You'll see a very interesting statement that he says here about things that the disciples were looking at. Mark 9 and verse 33. "When they had come to Capernaum, and he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you talking about among yourselves on the road?'" They were walking back to the house, and the disciples were arguing. "But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." Now, you can imagine in all of this, this is, if you think about the story right before this, they all prayed for this baby that had this dumb spirit, and nothing happened, and Christ was able to do it. Somehow, after this event, and before the blessing of the children, they're starting to argue amongst themselves about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Of all the dumb things to talk about, this is what was on their mind. "So they kept silent, because they realized, you know, the jig is up, we've been caught, Christ is recognizing what it is that we talked about. Verse 35, "So he sat them down and he called the 12 and he said to them," now I almost see this as a father calling his little children who've been in a fight. They've been arguing, you know, "My dad can beat your dad." "No, he can't, my dad can beat your dad." So he grabs all of them and he sits them down and he's talking to them, just like he's going to be dealing with this child in just a little while. "If you desire to be first, then you should be last of all and servant of all." And then he took a little child and he set him in the midst of them, as we heard in the sermonette today. And when he had taken them in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." Now, there's a lot in that sentence, and I want you to hear this again, what is being said here. If you receive one of these children, you receive me. And if you receive me, you receive him who sent me. That's God the Father. What is he talking about here? Whoever receives one of these children receives me. For those of you that are parents, if you've never thought about this before, that child sitting in your lap represents a piece of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. How is that possible? How is it possible that a child sitting in your lap can represent the plan of God? What is God's plan for you? Have you ever wondered that question? Have you ever wondered about the whole idea of having children? You know, God could have done the plan any different way. He could have made it to where we just went to a store and picked a child out. Oh, yeah, I'll have this one, you know, blonde hair and blue eyes. He made it to be a process by which we would have children and we would raise children in our home. Right now, your children, if they're still preteens or very young, they're very needy, they're very small, just like you are to God as your father. You're very needy and very small. You're not a spirit being yet, you're still a human. And yet, what is your potential? We all know that people that get baptized, that have the laying on of hands, and that have the Holy Spirit, the potential of that person is to be a spirit being living forever in the kingdom of God. But what about the child sitting in your lap? Does that child have less potential than you do just because you're the adult? No, God doesn't see any difference between you or your child as far as your potential. I've said this many times before, and I mean this sincerely. I don't know in the kingdom who I'm going to be working for. I could be working for my wife. So I need to be really good to my wife because I may be working for her someday. I might be working for my children one of these days. In the kingdom of God, we all have equal potential. So parents, treat your children right. They may be your bosses someday in the future. You need to recognize the potential of the child in your lap is no different than the potential of Abraham or Noah or Adam or anybody that has ever lived, including yourself. They have the same potential to be in the kingdom of God as you. So when Jesus Christ was talking to them and he pulled that child up and he said, "This is the kingdom of God. I want children, I want sons and daughters to be with me in eternity." And everyone, whether they're adult or whether they're children, they all have the same opportunity. Turn to Psalm 127. This is to the parents of children. Psalms 127. I want you to consider what it is that God is telling us through this particular song that Solomon put together. It's a very short one, but it talks about something that has to do with the ceremony today and with what we are as parents. It starts out in verse 1. It says, "Unless God," or "unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Think about this from the perspective of a parent. If you're building a house, meaning you've got married and you're having children and you're building your household up, if you aren't doing that with God's help, then you're putting a family together in vain because you're going to have problems with it. You need Jesus Christ, you need God the Father in the relationship that you have as a family. Mother and father and children need that relationship. And I like the second part. It says, "Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." I cannot tell you how many nights as a father I spent awake waiting for my teenagers to come home from a car date. Anybody that's been a parent has done that. I could never sleep. I slept great. As a teenager, I slept great in my 20s. But as soon as I had kids, I stopped sleeping. Why is that? Because I was the watchdog of the house. You remember that story of the dog that didn't want to live for 20 years because it was too long, and they got added to the father, and he had to be the guard of the house. I stopped sleeping until my kids were out of the house. And then, interestingly enough, the day that they both were gone and they weren't there, I started sleeping again. Why is that? Unless the Lord guard your house, you can stay up all night, you can do the best you can, but God needs to be the one protecting those children. And that's a part of what we will be doing today when we ask for God's blessing. Verse 2, "It is vain for you to rise up early. It's vain for you to sit up late or to eat the bread of sorrows." Anybody that's been a parent has had some sorrowful days when their kids didn't do what they wanted and they found out that their kids had gotten into something that they shouldn't have. "For so God loves his beloved and he gives them sleep." If you are close to God and you are raising your children to be close to God, you can sleep well knowing that he is on guard and he's taking care of your children. Verse 13, "For behold, children are a heritage from the Lord." That word means an inheritance. You ever thought about that before? God has given you something. It's like they belong to him, but he's giving them to you to work with. I may be this rich man and I give an inheritance to my children. That's my money that I'm giving to them to use. God is giving children to you as a heritage, as an inheritance. They're mine, but I'm letting you raise them. This is a responsibility that He's giving you. Behold, children are a heritage to the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. That word reward there is the same word as a salary or a payment or a benefit. The children given to you are a payment. They're a salary. God is giving you the opportunity to raise this child. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them, that they may not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gates. Well, I don't know about a quiver full these days. There was times, I think of Eunice Lane, and I'll talk about her in the sermon. She had 12 or 13 kids, and those were the ones that survived. I think that she actually probably had 18 or 19 children, and several of them died. So when you think about it today, Marlis and I stopped at two. We had one of each and thought, well, that's it. I had one guy tell me in all sincerity that I was an unprofitable servant because God gave me two talents, Marlis and me, and I only gave him two back. I disagreed with him. In today's economy, I think it's a little tough. But anyway, that was the admonition that I got from a not so close friend anymore. But anyway, that's beside the point. So why does God seek a blessing on your children today? Unless God is involved with helping build your family, your efforts won't be what you're looking for. And I encourage all parents, make sure that Jesus Christ, make sure that God the Father is a part of your developing your family effort. When you look at what God has in store for your children, the goal for them is not just to be happy teenagers. That's a part of it. But the goal for them is to be in the kingdom of God. They have the same potential as you. Don't shortchange their development out of any type of desire to have more for you. It needs to be about the children as well. They are a heritage, they are an inheritance, and they are a reward. And God has given them to you for that purpose. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 6. This is talking about something that King David said. It says, "One testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of that man that you should take care of him?'" Why does God have you sitting in this chair, and why does God have your children sitting in this chair? What is the purpose? Verse 7, he semi-answers that question. "You have made him," you have made humanity. You've made Jesus Christ when he came as a human, humans like you, the children sitting in your laps. "You have made him a little lower than the angels, but you have crowned him with glory and honor." What humans have to look forward to is greater than what the angels have to look forward to. God never promised eternal life as sons and daughters in his kingdom to angels, but he promises that to you. That's what you have looking forward to. You will one of these days have glory and honor. And you will set him over the works of your hands. Yes, that describes Jesus Christ, but it also describes the work that Jesus Christ is doing in you and me. "You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him." So we see, verse 9, Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, to be crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's you and that's your children. And that's the potential. David wondered it. He wondered, why are you paying so much attention to me or to my children? And he answered his own questions. Because you are bringing many sons or many children to glory. The goal for you and for the infants in your lap is the kingdom of God. God makes no distinction between the two of you. You both have equal right and equal opportunity to participate in that. And I think that's what the disciples missed. So to bring this first part to a conclusion, let's go back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And let's finish this off in verse 16. So after he had given the disciples this lesson about the kingdom of God is as a little child, that you and your children all have the potential heirs of being in the kingdom of God, He took these children up in his arms, he laid hands on them, and he blessed them. What was this blessing for? When we bless Emma today, am I going to bless her for riches and good looks? A wealthy husband so that she can live in the lap of luxury? No, that's not the point. The point isn't this life. The point is that you want this life to help prepare Emma for the kingdom of God that's coming. He wants every infant in this room one of these days to be glorified along with their parents. And as he picked them up and he blessed them, he recognized the fact that he was going to sacrifice himself very soon and that that would make the way for them into the kingdom of God available. So as we do this today, Dr. Avent and I will lay hands on Emma Englund and will bless her. We're going to ask God for health and safety, for freedom from the pulls of this world, all of the good things that we need to focus on. But remember, the ultimate goal is for these little ones to eventually rule with us in the kingdom of God. So at this time, we'll have Emma and her family come forward, and we'll do the blessing, and then I'll come back with the main part of the message. For those of you that were here last week, when I did that with my granddaughter, my daughter did not realize that I was going to be able to do the blessing, and she cried throughout the entire thing. And then after it was over, I told you, she sent me a piece of paper and said, "I didn't hear a word of what you said. Can you write down what you said?" So I was teasing her. I wrote back and I said, "Well, what I said was, given the fact that these are her parents, please bless her because she's going to need..." And I said, "No, not true. Not true." It's always a very special ceremony to be able to do that. So the second part of it today, if you want a title for it, I'm calling it A Promise to the Parents. A Promise to the Parents. Turn to John chapter 16. I would like to look at something that Jesus Christ did right before he died. This is the last little bit before he is about to be taken up. He's about to be crucified. He's about to suffer a horrible death. And what was on his mind? You know, we read this every year at the Passover, and this is a good reminder for us to read through this section at the Passover. But I want you to notice something that Jesus Christ was talking about and what he was thinking about right before he died. John chapter 16 and verse 5. He's talking to his disciples. He says, "But now I am going away to him who sent me." They didn't understand what he was talking about, but he was trying to explain to them, in just a few hours from now, I'm not going to be alive anymore. But I'm going to go back to the Father who sent me, and that's a good thing. "But none of you asked of me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart." And that's a normal thing. Whenever we have the death of someone that's close to us, it affects us deeply. But Jesus Christ says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." I'm going to die here pretty soon, but that is to your advantage. How could that possibly be? "For if I don't go away, the Helper," capital H, "will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him," or "I will send it to you." Jesus Christ knew that if he left, if he died and went back to his Father in heaven, that the Holy Spirit, this Helper, would be sent onto the people of God. And that would be a good thing. Verse 8, "And when he has come," or "when the Spirit has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and of sin, because they do not believe me; of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more; and of judgment, because the ruler of this house will be judged." Verse 13, "However, when the Spirit of truth has come, that Spirit will guide you into all truth." The Holy Spirit, that's a part of the lives of those people that are truly called and convicted and converted into God's way, will have a special blessing given to them. A special blessing through a laying on of hands. A special blessing through that baptismal process where the minister lays hands on and says, "Please give this person a portion of the Holy Spirit." That will do many things for them. It will guide them into all truth. Verse 13, "It will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you of things to come. And it will glorify me," Jesus Christ, "for it will take of what is mine and will declare it to you." If you think about what it is that is being told to the disciples here, It is a good thing, even though a hard thing for them to hear, it was a good thing that Jesus Christ would suffer this crucifixion and die, because when he went back to the throne of God, he would be able to ask of God, give a portion of our power, of our Holy Spirit, to the people that you are going to be calling throughout the ages. 50 days later, he fulfilled that promise. Turn to Acts chapter 2 to continue on with this story. Acts chapter 2, we see that the people were indeed filled with the Holy Spirit. I won't go through this whole scenario here, but I just want to start in reading verse 4. It says, "And all of the people that were in the room, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance." So we see 50 days later, after Jesus Christ had left, he fulfilled his promise to them. And he told them, "I will give you the Holy Spirit." The church now, in essence, for the first time, with the exception of perhaps Abraham or Noah or David or some people that God had given the Holy Spirit to, the Holy Spirit was now available for the people of God. Now drop down to verse 38. This is the section that I want to get to, because there's another promise that God makes here. Now that the Holy Spirit has been given to the people of God, there is a promise given. A promise to parents. "Then Peter said to them," the people that had realized, you know, we were guilty of the death of Jesus Christ, they started feeling pretty bad about that, and they asked Peter, "What can we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That was a promise that he made to them. But he didn't stop there. Look at verse 39. "And that promise will be to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." He made another promise to them. He said, "If I give you the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit, I will give that same opportunity to your children and to your children's children." There is an opportunity for God to call people into his church based on people that he had called before. And we're going to talk about this as we go through this. I want you to notice in verse 41, it says, "Then those who gladly received this word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." So this was the start of the New Testament church. 3,000 people were not only promised the Holy Spirit if they repented and were baptized, but they were also promised that this Spirit would be available to their children. Now, did this actually happen? Do we have any recording in the Bible that because somebody got baptized, that their children or their grandchildren were given a special blessing? Because that's what he's saying here. I think that there is. If you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy, I want to read a section of Scripture here. 2 Timothy, start in 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a young minister. We don't know how old Timothy was. There are some people that say that he may have still been a teenager or in his early 20s, but he was an extremely young man. And if you read through 1 and 2 Timothy, a lot of what Paul is doing is trying to buoy this young man up, because there are older people in the church that are undoubtedly, if you read between the lines, they're saying, "Well, how could you be my minister? You're too young." And sometimes I feel like that. I'm in my mid-50s, and there are people here that have been in the church a lot longer than me. So what gives me the right to stand up here and talk to you when you've been in the church longer than I have? That, I think, is something that Timothy probably was dealing with. And Paul, and I think he probably wrote some letters to Paul and said, "Dude, how am I going to deal with this? This is really tough. I'm getting a lot of flack from people about the fact that I'm a very young man." So it says, Paul, chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Timothy, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, I want you to notice what it is that he says in verse 3 and in verse 4 about this man Timothy. "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I might be filled with joy. I know you're struggling, Timothy, and I know I'm not there, and it kills me. It breaks my heart that I'm not there when you're suffering, when you're crying, but I'm going to try and give you some encouragement here. And he talks about greatly desiring to be with Timothy. Notice what it says in verse 5 about Timothy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that was in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Paul knew of Timothy's real faith, but Timothy didn't get that faith, as it were, straight from Jesus Christ. He got it from his mother, who taught him, and she got it from her mother, who taught her. There we see a grandmother, we see a mother, and we see a son, and Paul is saying the reason why you are so filled with faith is because your mother and your grandmother had it first. And that promise, there is even a very, very good possibility that Eunice, the one that started this, was one of those original 3,000 that heard that promise. If you get baptized, I will not only give you the Holy Spirit, but it will be passed on to your children and to your children's children. So Eunice may very well have been a part of that first 3,000 people. Verse 6, therefore I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now I want to pause for a moment and talk about that. Obviously, Paul was talking about Timothy's ordination into the ministry. But I would like for you to personalize that in your life. What is an ordination? An ordination is when you have hands laid on you where you are set aside for a special purpose. So when I was ordained as a deacon and later as an elder, I had people that laid hands on me to set me aside for that office. Have you ever had that happen to you? In fact, in many cases, you've had it happen to you twice. Once, when you got baptized, you had hands laid on you to set you aside to ordain you to a special calling, a calling in the Church of God. I will give you a piece of my Holy Spirit, and you can be a part of my family. That is an ordination. When you get married, the minister, when you kneel and you join hands, what does he do? He ordains you into a family relationship. So those ordinations are something that you have too. So think about this from your perspective. Paul is reminding you, verse 6, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands at your baptism. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Again, Timothy had some fear over the fact that he was such a young man. This gift refers not only, I think, to Timothy's ordination, but if you put this in view of your ordination into the church, the laying on of hands, the promise was given to Timothy, the promise was given to Lois, and the promise was given to Eunice. Her daughter and grandson were given the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit, as she was probably on that first day when the Apostle Peter and others were giving them that chance to be a part of the family of God and to have the Holy Spirit. So does this happen today? I would like to read something that I just find really fun. Now, I've mentioned this to several people before. I'm going to hold it up here. If you want to look at this afterwards, I would encourage you to do so. It's a snapshot in history. My mother, we were moving her from Big Sandy, Texas to Dallas because she had just started on the front edge of Alzheimer's and she just couldn't live by herself anymore. So as we're cleaning stuff out, Mom was a pack rat. She just could not throw anything away. I tell this story. There's Mom, there's a trash can, and there's me. And she would walk past the trash can and hand it to me and say, "Will you throw this away?" And I'd say, "Well, you walked right past the trash can. I can't do it. I can't throw this out." So she would hand it to me, and I would turn around and I would throw it away. Well, she got to this, and she said, "Do you want this?" And I said, "Well, sure. What is it?" I didn't know. She said, "Well, your grandmother used to write a diary every year, and I still have one." So this is a diary that your grandmother wrote from 1961. And I thought, at the time, I thought, but I thought, no, it might be kind of fun to see this. The telephone number for the insurance agency was 31. You remember those days when telephone numbers were really short? She has in the back, groceries for the week was $1.75. She bought a book of stamps for 30 cents. And this was a different life, right? So I thought, well, this will be interesting. I'll get this. So I have this. I've written down in here, but it's all here if you want to see this. I just thought this was cute. So most of what she wrote in here was I ironed today. I mean, real important stuff. As I was reading through this, thinking, why in the world would she write this down for posterity's sake, for someone to know that she ironed today? But something started to emerge from this. I want to read this to you. Monday, January 2nd, I ironed and watched the Pasadena Rose Bowl parade. Anybody used to do that on January 1st or 2nd? I sewed a button on my dress and I got ready to go back to work. But then there's an interesting sentence. It says, a minister came from Chicago and stopped by a few minutes ago. Chicago was 3 hours away from where my mom lived. Why in the world would a minister 3 hours away come visit her in her home? Saturday, March 25th. Then she goes on and goes for months just talking about routine stuff. Saturday, March 25th, Mr. and Mrs. Sipes took me to Chicago to the Church of God. So I got a calendar out and I looked it up. And the very next entry is Thursday, March the 30th, went to Chicago. Friday, March 31st, got baptized. So I looked at a calendar back then. That was Passover. My grandmother got baptized probably 2 or 3 hours before the start of Passover service. I thought, wasn't this cool? I've got this journal of her conversion. We'll go on. This was her first Passover. Monday, May 22nd, went to Chicago. These are very important things that she writes down here. And by the way, all of the Sabbaths in between here where she couldn't get to go to services, almost all of them say, rested today, rested today, rested today. She was keeping the Sabbath. She wasn't working. Monday, May 22nd, went to Chicago today. So I looked it up on the calendar thinking, why would she be in Chicago on Monday, May the 22nd? Well, if you remember back in the 60s, Pentecost was kept on Monday. And I looked it up and sure enough, this was Pentecost. This was her first Pentecost. Monday, September the 11th, went back to Chicago to church. That was the Feast of Trumpets. Tuesday, September 19th, getting ready to go to Chicago, then on to Gladewater, Texas. Was there anybody at the Feast of Tabernacles in Big Sandy in 1961? I just would be curious. If so, you may have met my grandmother. She was there that year. Now, as I read through the rest of this, I want you to kind of get this. My grandmother grew up near Chicago. Chicago's not a hot place, not a humid place. It's cold in the wintertime, so listen to this as we go through. To me, this is just funny. Getting ready to go to Chicago, then on to Gladewater, Texas. Withdrew $140 from the bank and packed my suitcase to go on vacation. Can you imagine doing the entire Feast of Tabernacles on $140? My grandmother's first Feast of Tabernacles. Wednesday, September 20th, in Chicago for the Day of Atonement, fasting and prayer. Sunday, September 24th, arrived on the campgrounds of the Radio Church of God. That was before Worldwide, right? When we first started to attend later on, even though it was called Worldwide when I started, the hymnal was still that old gray hymnal that said Radio Church of God on it. We called it the old gray mare. I don't know if any of you remember that. I should have brought it. It actually looks a lot like this, if you remember what that old hymnal looked like. Monday, September 25th, at Big Sandy, Texas, heard a good sermon by Ted Armstrong on why God's church is different from other churches. Tuesday, September 26th, at Big Sandy, hot today. Was cool last night, but by noon it got real hot again. You're going to see this as a theme throughout the feast. Had barbecue for the unmarried men and women. She was a widow. September 27th, it's hot, and I don't feel good. Was anointed and prayed to feel better, but it's very hot. I killed 2 very large spiders in my tent. Remember the days when people would camp in tents out in the piney woods? I just got a kick out of this as I was reading this. September 28th, still very hot, but drier today. Had a good day and wonderful preaching. Thursday, September 29th, finally, a nice cool morning. I slept well, feeling real good today. It was all about the heat for her. By that time, she was probably in her late 60s or early 70s. Mr. Herbert Armstrong brought the second message. Remember when every day you had 2 services? And on the first holy day, I think there were 3. It was the night service and then the morning and the afternoon. My first feast was the last feast that they did 2 services. So I do remember that in Lake of the Ozarks, having 2 services all day. Sunday, October 1st, was rainy and cool, but got sick again. Monday, October the 2nd, cool and rainy. I trust we can leave tonight. And then she talks through and just goes through the trip home and where they stayed in a log cabin and all that kind of stuff. My mother was baptized in 1961, as witnessed by this journal. So I asked my mom when she was baptized, and I remember starting that process. She was baptized in 1967, and I was baptized in 1977. So why am I here standing before you today? Am I some great orator that God said, boy, I have got to have Sandilands down there to preach to those people in New Orleans? No, that has nothing to do with it. I think that I am here as a partial fulfillment for a promise made to my grandmother. Are you an answer to someone's prayer? I say, yes, you are. Maybe a family member, maybe a friend, but also from someone else. Let's go back to the book of John in chapter 17. I want to show you something that Jesus Christ said. This is right before he is taken into capture and put into jail to spend a very long night. This is one of the last things on his mind. John 17 and verse 6. Jesus Christ is talking to God. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of this world, and they are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they have known that all these things which you have given me are from you. I gave them the words which you gave to me, and they received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So Jesus Christ is telling the Father, these 12 and those families that surround them, you gave them to me, I preached the word to them, and they get it. But verse 11, I am no longer in the world, or I'm about to leave, but they will still be in the world. They're still here. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Then he dropped down to verse 20. It says, but I don't pray for these alone, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word. And that's you and me. None of us were there in that initial time to see Jesus Christ walking on the earth. But they wrote the words of Jesus Christ down. And in that final prayer to the Father, Jesus Christ was praying for you. I want you in this audience to recognize that Jesus Christ, in one of his final moments, was praying for you and for me. It was his prayer for Lois. It was his prayer for Eunice. It was his prayer for Timothy. And it also is his prayer for you and for me and for Emma. Now let's go back to Paul's message to Timothy. Let's go back to 2 Timothy again. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to start reading in verse 8. This is Paul again talking to Timothy. Don't be ashamed, 2 Timothy 1:8, of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed that I'm in jail, Paul's telling him. But share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, that has nothing to do with how great we are that God has called us into his church, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Verse 13, hold fast, Paul tells Timothy, to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love, which are in Jesus Christ. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And that is something that I want to make sure that we are understanding that we have in us as well. If we have been given this promise of the Holy Spirit, and if we have, through baptism and the laying on of hands, received the Holy Spirit, we should be holding fast to that pattern of sound words which was committed to us, and we need to keep the Holy Spirit that dwells in us active, happy, and heading in the right direction. That's what Timothy was told. That is what was told to Timothy's mother. The same thing was... I'm sorry, Mike. Probably don't have any water up here. Can I get some water from someone? The same thing taught to Timothy, to his mother, and to his grandmother, and it's the same thing that's being taught to us today. The same word taught by the disciples, to the disciples, by the word himself. But then, what are we supposed to do with it? Are we supposed to take the Holy Spirit and then just kind of hide under a tree and say, okay, so God's going to give me the kingdom, but I don't have to share this with anyone else? Thank you. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Much better. Chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that was in Jesus Christ. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able also to teach others. As a parent, when you are given access to the Holy Spirit, you are given a promise that your children have access to the Holy Spirit. So you, as a parent with the Holy Spirit, you teach your children so that they will be able to also teach their children. In other words, families pass these responsibilities on. That is something that we do. Whatever is committed to us, we teach others. Now, those of you in the audience that don't have kids or don't have kids yet, what's your responsibility? You remember the old saying about a child is raised in a village rather than in just a mother and father environment. When children come to church, they need to be taught the truth. They need to be taught the way to live. I know with Marlis and I think with everybody who has had a teenager, I can't tell you how many head-banging moments that I've had where I have tried to explain something to my children for them to roll their eyes at me and then go to school and have a teacher tell them the same thing. And then they come home and say, "Do you know what he told me to do? If I do this, this will happen." And I'm like, is that not what I have been trying to tell you? Sometimes kids don't, especially during that period of time when they're not ready to listen to mom and dad, they will be listening to other people. They'll hear you. They won't maybe respect it. They won't necessarily act on it. But sometimes they can hear the same thing from somebody else, and that's your job. All these children sitting out here may not always listen to their parents, but when they're doing something that they shouldn't, you, being faithful to the Holy Spirit, should be able to teach others also. Use the opportunity to pass along the knowledge of God. Verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Eternal. Don't strive about words to no profit, to the ruining of the hearers, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God. These are things that we not only should be teaching ourselves, but teaching those who are around us. Remind them, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. What Paul is trying to tell Timothy and trying to tell others that are in the church and as a member of the family of God, if you have the responsibility as a parent, as a family member, as a friend, as a spouse, you need to be making sure that you remind people that you have contact with of the truth of God. And so as a community, I want us to be doing that. We as a community can help raise these children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We can also keep them safe. There is a lot of bad things that are going on in this world. Things that are a lot worse than when we were children. And I know every generation has said that. I can remember my father saying that. When my middle brother came along, it was in the late 60s, and it was the hippie era, and my brother had long hair and started saying things like, "I dig." And that just didn't make any sense to my father at all, who came out of a different era. Well, that seems pretty tame now compared to a lot of stuff that's out there. So we need to recognize the fact that these children are being raised in a pretty evil world, and we need to do our part to be helping them to understand what truth is. And if we see them heading in an area where they shouldn't go, then we can talk to the parents, we can talk to them, we can do things that can help pull them back on the straight and narrow. If you are a young adult, turn to, or a teenager, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to read a section for you as well. We've been talking about infants, we've been talking about adults, but what about you that are in the middle? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Paul was talking to a young man who may indeed have been in his late teens or possibly early 20s. It says, "Don't let anyone despise your youth." There are times when, perhaps in school or at work, you get criticized or you get ridiculed about something. I actually was reading an article just yesterday of a girl who ran track. And because the track throughout the year was on Tuesdays and Thursdays, but when they got into the regionals and the sectionals, regionals, semi-state and state, those were all on Saturdays, and she couldn't attend. And she was getting a lot of ridicule, even in the paper where, you know, they tell a story and then you can leave comments. And all these people that were just ridiculing her for this stupid belief of hers. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." That is saying to be an example to other believers. As young adults, you need to be the example too. I tell you, if an older person, and that's anyone from 30 up, sees an example of a teenager that sets a good example, that is a huge impact to an adult. Because it helps them to realize, you know, I should be setting that example to them, and they're setting it for me. So as a young person, you can be a tremendous example to those of us that are older in the faith. Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And don't neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. So, young people, you have an opportunity to do this as well. Make sure that you are staying fast in the truth, that you are studying and praying, that you are setting the example, not only for people in this room, but for friends and family at school and at work. I'd like to ask you a question and ask for a show of hands here. How many of you are the first ones in your family to be called into the church? Okay, that's interesting. That changes over the years, obviously. Remember, it is your responsibility as the first ones to be like Eunice. You are to be passing along this gift of God to others to whom you come in contact with, to make sure that they are being given the precious truth. They are a receptacle to hold what God has promised to you. Now, I think back to Eunice Lane. Now, you know, those of you that are here know Eunice Lane. Some of you may not, but I'm hoping that most of you remember her. I went to her funeral. I should have brought it with me. They had a little flyer, a little brochure. The progeny that came out of that woman was 64 or 65 people. I mean, she had 13 kids and 20-something grandkids and about 27 great-grandchildren and several great-great-grandchildren, and the place was packed, and they were virtually all relatives of hers. Person after person after person came up at her funeral and said, you know, I didn't always agree with her version of religion, but that woman believed what she believed in. She taught us to love God and to read the Bible. And just one after another kept talking about every time the grandkids or great-grandkids would come and see her, she had some message to them about staying close to God. That's the point. Mrs. Eunice Lane is a great example of someone who was first given the truth of God and passed it along to her children, grandchildren, and great-great-grandchildren. And they talked about that at the funeral. Remember that you are setting an example to others around you that will be seeing. And they will carry those memories of this wonderful person with her crazy religious beliefs. That's what a lot of her grandkids and great-grandkids are thinking of. May not have believed her beliefs, but she certainly was a wonderful person, and she taught me many good things. I'd like to read something encouraging. Go to Romans chapter 11. Just a single verse, Romans 11 and verse 29. Romans 11 and verse 29. It's a very simple sentence, but it says so much. It says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Do you understand what that means? If God has called you and He has given you a gift, and that gift is conversion with the Holy Spirit, that calling is irrevocable. He will never remove it. He will never take it away. If you stay faithful to God, it is irrevocable. The King James says, without repentance, it says that God will never repent of the fact that He called you. That's how much He loves you and wants to make sure that you keep this strong. It is irrevocable. God will never go back on His promise to you. That is a promise that He has. Let's go to one final section of Scripture, Ezekiel chapter 37. I want to read something that, again, this is often read at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day, but I want to go through this section because I think this is interesting. Ezekiel chapter 37. All of us sitting in this room recognize the fact that the plan of God, as it is being unfolded, will come to a fruition one of these days, where everyone that has ever lived, you think about Eunice and Lois and Timothy. There are other peoples, maybe the next door neighbor to Eunice was not called into the church, but will be someday. Everyone who has ever lived will be called and will be given the Holy Spirit. I want to read about that because I think this is very encouraging. There are those of us in this room, my wife and I included, who have children that are not in the church. They were raised in the church and decided at some point in time to stop. What happens to them? Are they lost? What happens to someone who chooses during this life not to accept this calling. I want to go through and talk about this. This is very, very encouraging. Chapter 37. This is talking about the prophecy of the dry bones, and I won't break into song here, but anybody who remembers that song about the knee bone connected to the thigh bone, they get this from this section of Scripture. Verse 9. He said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live." People that had lived in this life that did not come up in the resurrection to eternal life when Christ returns. This is everybody who has ever lived and not a part of the calling of God. Verse 10, "I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came on them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceeding great army." Billions and billions of people that have never had the chance, have never had the calling of God, and they're standing before God. Verse 11, "Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are very dry, and our hope is lost, and we're cut off. But you prophesy and say to them," verse 12, "Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and I will cause you to come up from your graves, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Eternal when I have opened your graves, O my people. I have brought you up from your graves, and I will put my Spirit in you, and you will live." Those people that lived and died without the Holy Spirit of God will one of these days be resurrected back into a physical body, and they will be given the Holy Spirit. "I will place you in your land, and then you will know that I am the Eternal, and I have spoken it, and I have performed it," says the Lord. So we know that there will come a time, one of these days, when all children will have access to God's Holy Spirit. Let's drop down to verse 23 and see what it is that it will be like during that time. You think about all of the children that have ever lived and what it will be like for them in that day. Verse 23, "They will not defile themselves anymore with idols or with detestable things. There will be no more transgressions, no more drugs, no more alcohol, no more premarital sex, no more things that they shouldn't be getting into. It will all be gone. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned. I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, will be king over them. They will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my judgments, and they will observe my statutes and do them." You know, one of these days, all of the children that have ever lived will have the opportunity to have God's Holy Spirit. Your children today have got access to it now. A very special blessing. You are here, brethren, because someone came before you who cared for God's truth. You are here because you care for God's truth. And you will teach your children because you care for God's truth. Your calling cannot and will never be revoked by anyone. It is safe in God's hands. The time is coming when all of our family members will eventually be brought into the truth of God. And once they know it, they will know it forever, and then they will care too. But as Paul told Timothy, hold on to the pattern of sound words and remember those that came before you. I have an assignment for you. How many of you in this room are not the first ones to come into the church, but you have come into the church as a result of parents or a friend or someone past you? If the first person that came into the church is still alive, call them and thank them for what they did for you. And remember those that came before you. And know someday that others will look back and thank you, as they did Mrs. Lane, for standing faithful to the truth, making sure that they taught the truth to you and that you taught it to them. And they will come back one of these days and thank you for staying faithful to the truth. Brethren, I hope you have a great rest of the Sabbath today. Enjoy to the family of our new blessed baby. I hope that that will be a wonderful experience that you can remember forever, and that Emma will have a tremendous life. We look forward to watching her grow up too.